time today on verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Now let me come back to Psalm 90 by telling you where I went last night. I went after supper to the home of two young people, or youngish people, who come to our Sunday congregation here and join us in Christian worship. They're two young artists, and they're very definite Christians. They're very gifted in their art, and when we went into their front door, the hall and the front room and the kitchen and everywhere is absolutely covered with canvases and pictures. And they are very realistic. The husband, who earns his living actually with a van, moving people's furniture when he's not painting, has turned away from abstract art, and he is making a speciality of trees and tree trunks and the sun coming through the leaves onto the ground underneath. And there are some very beautiful watercolors and other paintings that he's done there. And in fact, I came away quite late last night from seeing them, realizing afresh perhaps, and I suppose this is one of the jobs of an artist, how beautiful a trunk can be in the sunshine coming through the leaves on a lovely day. I said to them, what do your old friends think who simply do the abstract art? Oh, he said, they think we're very bourgeois. Well, as I got up this morning and I looked again at Psalm 90, which has been with me, of course, for this last 3 or 4 weeks to study and to come to talk to you about on a Tuesday, I come to the conclusion that Psalm 90 is irredeemably bourgeois. If by that you mean that it's realistic to the last degree, it's absolutely in touch with reality. This psalm is not made up of beautiful abstract colors just dotted here and there. You know, sometimes some people seem to think the psalms are like that. It actually has a great message about the shortness of life and the frustration of life and how we're to deal with it. Now, you remember that the psalm is written by a real believer. Right at the beginning, he's told us quite frankly that he's taken his refuge in God, his home and dwelling place. You see, he's opened himself to the obvious criticism that Christians are people who run away, and he says, yes, quite frankly, I have had to escape from this world of time and space. I've had to go to God and find in him my home and refuge and dwelling place. God is right outside the world. He existed before it. He will exist after it. And I've had to go to him to escape. And, says the psalmist to the world, if you don't escape to God, you'll escape somewhere else, and you'll escape only into the modern futile idolatries that people put in his place. Because the fact is that we can't live in this world and find satisfaction in it by itself. You may remember, if you're a careful Bible reader of Paul's letters, that Paul has rather a delightful way when he addresses the Christians by saying that they have their feet in two camps. He says that they're in, for example, Colossae, that's where they live, and he writes the letter to them. And then he says, you're in Christ, that's their heavenly home. And in describing them like this, I think Paul very neatly describes what it means to be a Christian. It really is, of course, to have our feet on the earth here in the world, but it's also to be at home with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. If we can't find our home there, we shall never be satisfied in this world of time and space. That is what the psalmist is saying. So he proclaims himself quite plainly to be a believer. If you were having a conversation with a fish, and the fish explained to you at great length how uncomfortable it felt water to be, you would have a great philosophical problem on your hands, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, you are made to swim in water. Why do you find it so awkward? And the only answer that ultimately you could come to is that the fish wasn't made for water in the first place. And so when we find ourselves so often grumbling about life and discontented with it and wondering how it's going to fulfill our aspirations, it's possible that the answer to that philosophical problem is that we weren't made to make this world our entire home. And that if we make this world our home, however wonderful a home you may one day make when you first make your first or second £1 million or whatever it is, you will never find absolute satisfaction in it. Now, I know that preachers talk like this. And some people, of course, think it's just a way that preachers go on to lead up to our need for God. And it may be that you're rather irritated by it, and you say, it seems so peevish and rather spoilt to pretend that you can't be content with this world. Now, I want to say straight away that there is a peevishness in life and an unwillingness to be content, of course, which isn't Christian. I mean, I do hope that I'm not saying that we've all got to be John McEnroes and that even though our income is 400,000 last year, we'll never be satisfied even if the Wimbledon Committee appoint the Archangel Gabriel to be the linesman. Well, there's a certain spirit of that which is not just John McEnroe, isn't it? We've never had better health in this country in this decade. We've never had better education. We've never had more money in our pockets. And yet you never meet more people today and read about them in the paper who are more mean and envious and discontented. So there is a peevishness that is simply the result of our self-centeredness and sin. But I want to say this morning that I think it goes much deeper than that. And it's not just that sin has spoilt the world. Again, preachers are very fond of saying that. And it's true. I mean, many of our offices are spoilt, aren't they, by selfishness and domineering attitudes and jealousy and all the rest. Now, what the psalmist has said, and this is what we've been studying hitherto, if you've only just caught up with us in verses 3 to 11, what the psalmist has said is that God seems to be against us. It's not just that we've discovered that we're enemies of God, and that's a very important thing to discover. Many people come to a lunch hour service, and the first thing they discover is that it isn't that they're apathetic towards God, but that they're antagonistic. That actually we are hostile to God. That's a discovery that many people make after a few Tuesdays. We don't want him meddling with our lives. We're enemies of God in that sense. But then we make an even deeper discovery, and this is what the psalmist forced me to realize in a way that I didn't think I'd fully realized before. What the psalmist is saying is that it's not just that we are hostile to God by nature because we are sinners, but that God is hostile to us. And that if we open our eyes and consider the world, we find that somehow he's against us, that things don't seem to go right. That's not good news, is it? Let me read to you from this modern translation. I'll just read a few of the verses that we studied last week and the week before. Just listen to this. You carry us away like a flood. We last no longer than a dream. By the way, we've noticed all along that one of the signs of this frustration in life that the psalmist mentions is the shortness, the brevity of life. And there hasn't been a single Tuesday this month so far that the brevity of life has not been put right under my face the very day that I was going to speak to you about it. This morning someone came to breakfast who has a business in the city, and he said that yesterday afternoon his vanman was taking deliveries. When he came back to the firm canteen, he had complained that he was feeling ill. A friend who had just taken a first aid course recognized the color of his face and said, "Straight to hospital with you." They only got him there in time to have two massive heart attacks. A man only in his middle 50s, he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he's not overweight, he's got none of the things that you might say would lead on to this, and they only saved his life last night by a whisker, and indeed he may already be dead this morning. I don't know, I haven't heard. Now you see, it's that frustration of finding ourselves up against it when there seems to be no reason. The psalmist is not saying that that particular van man had God against him. What he is saying is that the whole world is conscious of how things go wrong, how the very best plans of man go awry, and how right against us is this fact of suffering and death, and we find ourselves raising our fist in God's face and say, "Why don't you make life more possible for us?" Listen to this again. We are like weeds that sprout in the morning. They grow and burst into bloom. They dry up and die in the evening. We are destroyed by your anger. We're terrified by your fury. Our life is cut short by your anger. It fades away like a whisper. It's cut short in a van in the afternoon after delivery. Verse 11. Who has felt the full power of your anger? Who considers what fear your fury can bring? You see, that's what he's saying. Remember that we started our study of this great psalm by singing the famous hymn, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," that was written as a paraphrase of this by Isaac Watts. And I said to you at the beginning that it is indeed a very great hymn. And yet, you see, Isaac Watts funks this central passage. He simply doesn't mention the anger of God in his hymn. You'll find, if you're an Anglican, in many modern psalters that they put brackets around the rather tough passages in the psalter, as much as they don't sing this. And indeed, they are very difficult to sing, aren't they? They're too uncomfortable for public worship. But there's a real danger in that, isn't there? You dismiss it from your hymn paraphrase, you dismiss it from your morning worship, so you never actually consider it. And what the psalmist says five times in those verses is, if you come to realize why this human life of ours is so frustrated, so cut through with tragedy, it is because, yes, awful as the thought is, God is against us. God is angry. Sadness, brevity of life, these are the symptoms. You see, when the man of the world goes to the church to have all this explained to him, the church so often says, oh, but God cares for you and God loves you. And the man of the world goes away utterly puzzled. I was reading this morning of a preacher in the East End who was talking to people from a platform about their sins. And another Christian, apparently on the same platform, put his arm around him and said, look, they don't want to hear about their sins. They want to hear about God's love. Now, I understand what that man meant. But you see, if you rush in to tell people about God's love, before you've explained these uncomfortable factors in Psalm 90, people will not actually be comforted. See, God cares for us not only by manifestations of his love, but by manifestations of his anger. If we don't read the signs of the times, if we don't see this, we shall never understand what his God is saying to us. God's punishments are his chastenings. After all, a good father sometimes shows his care for his children by his anger. If a child never feels that the father is against anything, it'll become a spoilt, intolerable child. That's why the psalmist says, you see, in verse 11, slightly in frustration, who considers the power of your anger? Why, nobody thinks about it for a moment. We go to them and we beg them to come for just 21. I have 21 minutes on a Tuesday. What is the point of the Tuesday service? What's the rationale of this service? Why, it is simply that we want to say to the city, will you consider each week for just 21 minutes these great things? Because if you don't set aside 21 minutes, you won't think at all. You'll never consider the power of your anger. Nobody will ever tell you about it. Unless you open the Bible. You have, one has so many friends who are great calculators these days. I find that some of my friends who were useless at maths when I knew them when they were young, they're marvelous now. Out of their back pocket suddenly comes a little calculator, dot, 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 and at the middle of their marks and spenters, they're adding it up at the same time as the girl at the desk just to see if she gets it right. Everybody's great at calculating today, aren't they? But not spiritual calculations. So the psalmist says, will you please calculate these things? Think about them now, because it may be too late. Stop fighting God. Put aside your foolishness. Teach us, O God, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And then suddenly, having prayed that lovely prayer, the clouds and the cold and the gloom disperse just as they did this weekend, and the sun shines. And the sun shines in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This is what we're going to bask in that sunshine this morning and next Tuesday. But I want to explain to you what it means to bask in that sunshine, because suddenly sanity has returned. And the psalmist, identifying himself with men who are learning wisdom, cries to God for the things that we need most of all in life. Now, these are the very deepest needs of man. I've only got two short Tuesdays to talk about them, so please give me all your attention. Indeed, I'm going to speak about only one of them this morning, and that is God's mercy. Let me read to you this lovely prayer as he gets out into the sunshine, and at last, as a wise man, he cries to God to give him what is the basis of all human life. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Now, yesterday morning when I went to the library where I often go, where there's some good theological dictionaries, I looked up the Old Testament words for mercy. And I was really overwhelmed by them. I didn't have time yesterday morning in 3.5 hours to go through all these great and marvelous words that are used. I wonder if you happened to look in at the television last Sunday night at that Auka India program, that missionary program. Many of us at St. Helens were watching because Elizabeth Elliot, who was commentating, was here just a weekend before. And you will remember, if you were watching that program on Sunday night, that we were told that the Auka Indians have a very small vocabulary. Their vocabulary mirrors their experience, which is a very small experience of life. And so we were told many of the words that the Bible translators simply couldn't find in Auka, like sin, for example, and many other things. You see, the vocabulary of people is limited to their experience. And so the Greeks, who are the most learned people in the whole of human history, with the most wonderful vocabulary in the Greek language, yet they had no word for humility, because they knew nothing of it in the ancient pagan world. So they had no vocabulary for it. Therefore, it is all the more striking to turn to your Old Testament and to find that the vocabulary for mercy is extremely rich. Now, what do I mean by a prayer for mercy? Look again at verse 13. Look at those first three words. Return, O God. Do you remember how he began? That's why I did that recapitulation at the beginning. At the beginning, he said, I've had to take refuge in you. I've had to go outside this world of time and space. And in my prayer, I've had to come to you outside the world, Lord, because I want to get away from all this misery. And now you see he turns it the other way and he says, O God, will you come back to us? Because the world without you is a horrible world. And life without you is meaningless. Will you please return to us? Now, many people think that this psalm, as you will see from the heading at the beginning, was written by Moses. If that is so, it's quite remarkable that he should have composed this psalm. Because you remember that he had the bitter and awkward job of masterminding the travels of the children of Israel through the wilderness when God's anger rested upon them for disobedience, and God had said that the whole generation would have to die before he'd take them into the promised land. And many people think that this psalm was written by Moses right at the end of that time when that generation had died off, and it seemed at last that they might have hope that God would come back. And so he says, please, Lord, come back. We can't do without you. Now, it may be that those are the words that ought to be on the lips this morning of somebody in this congregation who's a backslider. I have no idea if there is somebody in this case. But this is a lovely prayer, isn't it, for the person who's lost God's presence. It may be that you've lost many years in your life through it, but that you wandered back into St. Helens today. And as you look back, you realize that what God says about his anger is true. It is horrible to live under God's anger and indignation, his chastening hand. And you look back with sorrow and tears in your heart, even as you sit here this morning, and you say, Lord, come back. Do restore to me these years that have been wasted. Have pity on me. That's what this prayer means. I love those two little words, how long, as well. You see, he can't wait. Now remember how he was just a few verses before? Wasn't caring about God at all. Life was short. The Bible kept telling him life was short. The preacher said life is short. But he had all the time in the world. And when he was urged to come to a lunch hour service, so I haven't got any time. My diary is absolutely full. I've got a lunches right through until 1986. I've got a Tuesday free. Sorry, I'm awfully sorry. I'm so busy. Frightfully important person. But now, you see, now it's quite different. Now he's realized how short life is. He says, how long have I got to wait before I come back to you? And before you come back to me? Don't let me wait too long because I see that there is work to be done. There is time to recapture. There are mistakes to put right. Don't let me waste my life. It seems to me that every Christian, young or old, feels that in their heart. Don't you feel it? If you don't feel it, I can't think that you're a live Christian. I feel it often, Lord, don't let me waste a day. How long? Now, I want to tell you that if you don't pray that to God, if you drive God away by your carelessness and you don't ask God for his mercy, then we're in for a terrible society and a terrible life. I was very, very struck this morning when I was rereading Romans 1. Don't bother to turn to it. But you may remember it says in Romans 1 that people push God away from themselves and refuse to acknowledge him. And then it says that if they do that, God will give their society over. And it lists a lot of horrible things. And the list gets worse and worse towards the end. I had never realized that the list ends like this. People will become disobedient to parents, inventors of evil, foolish, faithful, heartless, ruthless. The last two words of a society without God is without pity and without heart. Now, isn't that terrifying as you see the thugs on the road today coshing old ladies to get their handbag? As you see the terrorist fighting with his gun, indiscriminately destroying people? What the Bible says is that a society that doesn't want God's mercy will find that human mercy has gone down the plug as well. Do you want that? Do you want a society without heart, without pity? That's what you have without God and his pity. Of course, it's a very humbling word, isn't it? To say, I deserve pity. There's that great chapter on the church at Laodicea, which was full of money and full of complacency, like so many churches have been in the 20th century. And the risen Christ says to them, you don't realize that you're pitiable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. You don't seem to realize what you're like. Well, many churches like that, aren't there? Yes, it's a humbling thing to have to say to God, I know that our church at home is pitiable. My life is pitiable. That's why I asked Jonathan to read that great prayer of Daniel's. As he identifies with himself with the people, he looks back and he sees how much time has been wasted. And he turns to God and he says, to you, God, belong mercy. To us, confusion. We have no rights. We can't walk into your presence with our hands in our pockets. We realize that you may not choose to return to us, but we come to you humbly and we beg you to do so. Are you an unbeliever? It's time you woke up to your need. You are actually pitiable if you could see yourself as you really are. And on the last day, if you don't repent, your state will be pitiable indeed. Are you a backslider? Isn't it time you took those words on your lips? Indeed, everyone with profit could pray those words today. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom, and then cry, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servant. Let's pray. Our church needs God's pity. Let's pray for that. Our world, our society in this country needs God's pity. Let's pray for that. Your life needs God's mercy. Then you must pray for that, because nobody else can pray for you now. Return, O Lord. How long must we wait? Have pity. O God, we thank you that Daniel could turn to you in confidence and say to the Lord our God, belong mercies and forgivenesses, there we have rebelled against him. And so we ask that you will give us the sanity, the wisdom to ask for pity. Pity for our churches, pity for our country, and mercy and pity for ourselves in our backsliding, in our sinfulness. And we ask for it this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.